Just what do we really mean when we speak about unity? Is unity a group of people exactly alike? Almost exactly alike? Could there ever be tremendous diversity and yet unity as well? Some of the definitions provided by a dictionary that I looked in this week included the following: the state of being one, a group of related parts, oneness of mind or feeling as among a number of persons, concord, harmony, agreement. That's an interesting combination of definitions because they can lead us to emphasize one of two different things. On the one hand, we could emphasize the sameness or the alikeness aspects of unity. And on the other hand, we could emphasize the connection of union that emphasizes or allows for the different parts. But there's also a third possibility, and that is that perhaps unity is meant to be both a sameness and an alikeness, but yet diversity within that alikeness. How important is unity when it comes to the body of Christ, the church? Well, if you are part of a body of Christ, a local church, it makes all the difference between an atmosphere that is filled with either, on the one hand, stress and discord, or on the other hand, an atmosphere that's filled with solidarity and harmony. And I don't think I would really need to ask any of you which of those atmospheres you would prefer to be true of the body of Christ of which you're a part. I believe that unity, when it is properly understood, is critically important. And it's another one of those vital concepts that I want to underscore because I think it is so critical and so important. We're going to be studying a portion of one of Jesus' prayers this morning. And Wayne read those verses a few moments ago. We're in John chapter 17. And the first thing I want to do is put in context where we are at. Jesus' prayer actually begins in the first verse of chapter 17. And it's the longest recorded prayer of Christ in all of the Gospels. In the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In front of people, directly to God his Father, he prays for himself and about himself. And then, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 19, we find Jesus praying for those who were then current believers, or current disciples, current followers. And Jesus changes track, not entirely, but at least in significant measure, in verse 20, which is where our passage begins today. And we find that Jesus, in this passage, is praying for future believers, for those people who have not yet come to believe and accept the gospel. And that's interesting because for Jesus to pray that way shows that he has tremendous confidence that there is a future for the church. He just assumes there will be more believers. So we see a lot of confidence in what he says. Let me read, first of all, verses 20 and the first part of verse 21. Verse 20, the first part of verse 21. My prayer is not for them alone, referring back to the then current day believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I want to stop right there for the moment. Jesus was not content to pray only for those who were believers in his day. Jesus looked far ahead of that small group, a relatively small group, and he prayed for everybody who would in the future accept the gospel message that was going to be preached and taught by the disciples who then existed. And by extension, Jesus also prayed for anybody throughout all of future history from his day forward who would accept that very same message, that message of gospel, good news in Christ, life in Christ. And what was the prayer? Well, we first of all see the word one. Jesus said, I pray, Father, that they will become one. There's nothing special about the word Jesus used there. Whenever you see the word one in this passage, it simply means one. There's nothing special about it, nothing unusual about it. There was some kind of unity that Jesus wanted to be captured, and he used the word one at this point to describe it. But he gave some definition. He didn't just say, Father, I pray that they'll be one. But what did he say? You note that in verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's some definition there. Jesus is asking that future believers be one in the way that he and his Father were one. And I think that's a oneness that's very difficult for us to put into words. We know that the Father and the Son had different roles or different tasks. We know that it's God who, the Father God, who created all things. We know that the task of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was to be the Savior of the world and to die. And that's a different task. So certainly we can't say that God and Christ always did exactly the same things or always do exactly the same things, because there's some kind of a separation there. As we know today, God has made Christ Lord of the church or in charge of the church. So we can't say that they were one in the tasks that they did. But there is a oneness in who God and Christ are. And it's almost inexpressible, because it's a oneness of feeling, a oneness of mind, a oneness of purpose, a oneness in working together to accomplish the tasks that need to be done. It's a supernatural unity, and I think that's why it's so difficult, perhaps, for us to put it into words. It's almost as if Jesus is praying that future believers would participate in or would share in the unity that he and his Father shared. It's actually a prayer that supernatural unity would come from God in Christ and would reside within human beings who are not supernatural, who in fact are mortal, who in fact are fallible. That's an incredible thing that Christ prayed. He prayed that supernatural unity that he shared with God, that supernatural unity would exist within human beings that hadn't even come to believe in him yet. Most of them were not even born yet. But that's what Christ prayed. As we see the degree of unity that Jesus prayed for, we have to ask a question. We have to wonder why. Why would Jesus be so concerned about this kind of unity? Well, we read the last part of verse 21 and then the last part of verse 23. The last part of 21 reads, "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then the last part of verse 23. "May they be brought to complete unity," we've got the word unity now in addition to the word one, "to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus' prayer mentions two things, or two reasons, to be concerned about unity in the body of Christ, both then and for the future. The first thing is that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus said that in both verses, both in verse 21 and in verse 23, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, if we're going to be very plain and very down to earth about what Jesus said, Jesus believed that oneness or unity among future believers would help the unsaved to conclude that God really had sent Christ. And again, that is a tremendous thing for Jesus to pray about human beings. To pray that there would be such a unity in human beings who are Christians that people outside the church would look into the church and say, something's going on in the lives of those people. Look at the oneness. Look at the unity. This Christ that they preach about must be real. This God that they preach about must be real. And it must be that this God really did send this Christ. There's something to this Christian faith. But the other side of that, is that Jesus must have known that in the future, when people would look into the church and not see that unity and not see that oneness, that perhaps they would conclude that the gospel was a fairy tale. Perhaps that they would conclude that Jesus was deluded, that he really didn't know who he was, and certainly he had not been sent by God. And further, they might conclude that the whole Christian faith is a farce. That's the other side of what Jesus said. I think that's a revolutionary concept, that the witness of the church would be one of the ways God would reach out to the unsaved. Not the only way, and maybe not even the primary way, because we know from other scripture that no person can come to believe in God except by the Spirit of God. But Jesus saw the witness of the church in its unity and oneness, or lack thereof, as a critical factor in what the unsaved world would see in the church and then believe about God and the gospel. But then in verse 23, Jesus adds one more thing. In verse 23, Jesus adds that they would know that you sent me, but also, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Again, to be quite plain, Jesus prayed that oneness among future believers would communicate to the world the very love of God, that it would embody the love of God, that it would make human or seeable or practical the very love of God. That oneness was to be evidence, if you will. And of course, the lack of oneness could cause those outside the church to wonder whether or not there was such a thing as love of God. If future believers would have an intimate connection with God in Christ, they would have oneness. And that oneness would be a sign or a calling card or a witness to help prove to the unsaved the reality of God, the reality of Christ, and the reality of faith. And that witness would either be good or bad and would cause either positive or negative effects within the unsaved world. So it's no wonder that Jesus prayed about it. It's no wonder that he thought this was an important thing to pray about even before some believers in his future had even been born. Jesus prayed further, and we read about that in verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. Jesus prayed, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. There's something additional added here that I think is important. Now, first of all, that phrase in verse 23 called complete unity could be translated into until they have been made perfectly one. And we could misunderstand that as well. Because at first glance, until they have been made perfectly one might suggest only a likeness or only sameness. And I think if we understood it that way, we would be making a mistake. We need to go back to the oneness that Jesus prayed for in the surrounding verses to be reminded of what he means. He meant a oneness like he and the Father had. And there was a sameness as well as a diversity within that oneness. But the question is, how could fallible human beings have that kind of oneness? Here we're talking about God, creator of all things, sustainer of the universe, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and their unity. How could that unity exist in human beings who are fallible? Well, that's a fair question. And Jesus seems to indicate that there is a reason to believe that really can happen within the church. We need to compare and contrast verse 22 in chapter 17 with verse 5. Let's go back and read verse 5. Remember in verse 5, Jesus is praying about himself. And he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, I want you to follow me just for a couple of minutes. This may sound a little complicated. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. In verse 5, there is an indication that somehow God gave to Christ a glory or a blessing of some kind before he even created the world, which would indicate that somehow, even before Jesus Christ was born, God gave him glory, or God pronounced a blessing upon him, or power upon him, or his spirit upon him. And that may sound a little unusual or a little strange, but notice how similar that is to verse 22, where Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Jesus is talking about doing the very same thing in the lives of future believers that God had done for him. Just as God blessed him or granted him glory before Christ was born, now Christ is granting glory to those people who, number one, aren't even believers yet, and number two, most of whom aren't even born yet, as Jesus had not been born. And the whole point of this is, Jesus is recognizing that God blessed him before he was born, and now he's blessing future believers, some before they believe, and even some before they are born. So Jesus is putting something in this prayer to indicate it is possible for human beings to have a oneness, maybe not as entirely complete as the oneness of God in Christ, but at least similar. There is the possibility for some supernatural oneness to exist in future believers. It's a blessing that we have to notice tied to the relationship with God and with Christ. In verse 21, in the last part, it says, "May they also be in us, that the world may believe." That they may be in us. And then verse 23, the first part of 23, "I in them and you in me." You notice that this oneness and this blessing is based upon having a relationship with God and with Christ. And that only makes sense because if human beings' oneness is based only on what they can do to create oneness, it's going to be incomplete. There is a need for the blessing of oneness from God and from Christ in relationship with them. So that's Christ's prayer. And I think it's rather obvious that this prayer applies to us, because at the time Jesus prayed it, none of us had believed, and I'm pretty sure none of us had been born yet. So Jesus prayed for us this very prayer that we are reading. So we ought to give some consideration to how it applies to us. And if you're following along in the outline, you'll notice some of the things that I've suggested. The first is a question. We need to ask ourselves and think for a moment why it is that we should care about unity. We know that Jesus does because he prayed about it, and we can assume that God cared about unity, but why should you and I care about unity or oneness within the church? Well, remember what Jesus prayed. He prayed that through unity, the unsaved would believe that Jesus was sent by God. And number two, he prayed that the unsaved would see that unity and that they would believe and come to know that God is a God of love. Now, you know as well as I do that under times of great stress and disagreement between human beings, division is normal. Unity is not so normal when stress comes and when disagreement comes. That is when Jesus wants his power and his presence to be experienced by the church. That love and unity can prevail despite stress and despite disagreement, because almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus proclaimed a blessing on all future believers. And as they are tied into him, as you and I are tied into him, we can experience that kind of unity. And imagine how the unsaved would react and do react. If the unsaved can look at people who are believers and see that they have stress and see that they have disagreement, but yet see unity and yet see love, what will that communicate? Won't that communicate something is real amongst that group? Won't it communicate something about the power and the reality of Christ? But if the unsaved world looks and sees division, if they see a lack of unity, just like they can see anywhere else in society or anywhere else in humanity, they will conclude that there is nothing special about God or Christ or the gospel or faith, and they will reject it. Jesus addressed this issue one other time. If you turn back 4 or 5 pages to John 13, I want to read 2 verses that I expect many of you could quote. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It's a command to have the love, to have the unity, but it's a command that Jesus works to fulfill in us. He prayed about it even before we were born. And remember that he prayed a blessing over the future church. So fulfillment of this love or this command is a possibility. Jesus speaks of it as what I like to call an authenticating mark of Christianity. Where this kind of love is in evidence, the unsaved can conclude, now that's genuine faith. There's something there that I want to explore. But when this kind of love is not in evidence, the unsaved have a right to question the legitimacy of faith. You know as well as I that there's no shortage of less than loving actions by the church throughout history. 2 stark examples are the Crusades and the Inquisition. And in those two activities and periods of time, there's tremendous hatred spewed forth by the church that existed at the time. And I wonder if that hatred, if that venom didn't cause a great deal of agony on the part of Christ, on the part of God. And I wonder how many thousands or even millions of unbelievers looked at those church actions and said, if that's what the church stands for, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's no wonder that Jesus had concern 2,000 years ago when he prayed. So why should we care about unity? Why should we care about oneness? There's one comment made by a person who visited our church several months ago. I am not in a position to evaluate whether or not this person was at that time a believer. But this person had never been here before. This person was from out of state. And before leaving, this is what the person said. And I'm pretty much quoting what this person said. I'm not exactly quite sure how to describe it, but you all have something very special here. Now that person sensed something by being in this body that Sunday morning. And that's what I believe Jesus wants communicated when people are around us or see us or sense us. That there's something there. They may not know what it is. They may not be able to identify it or name it. But they sense something is there. And it calls them to question it, to ask about it, to say something about it, as that person did a few months ago. Now, if we agree that unity is important, we need to, number two, explore what it is that unity is and what it is that unity is not. Unity does not mean that all of our beliefs, all of our forms of worship, all of our organization, all of our thinking, or all of our practices are precisely identical. Those kinds of differences have, historically and will in the future, lead to the separation into new churches. And they've even caused separation into new and different denominations throughout history. But those differences do not have to cause there to be tremendous hatred. They do not have to cause name-calling within the church. There can be differences, significant differences, but still have a godly, Christ-like unity. Unity does mean oneness of relationship, of love, of purpose. And since you and I are all imperfect human beings, unity also calls for a very strong dose of forgiveness and confession. I'd like to quote a statement on this subject from a well-known deceased Bible commentator. Some of you will recognize the name William Barclay. The words I'm going to read that he wrote are quite strong, and you may not entirely agree with all of them, but I think he says this in a very concise way, perhaps better than I could have. He writes, "Christians will never organize their churches all in the same way. They will never worship God all in the same way. They will never even believe all precisely the same things. But Christian unity transcends all these differences and joins men together in love. The cause of Christian unity at the present time," and this was written probably in the 50s, "the cause of Christian unity at the present time, and indeed all throughout history, has been injured and hindered because men loved their own ecclesiastical organizations, their own creeds, and their own ritual more than they loved each other. If we really loved each other and really loved Christ, no church would exclude any man who is Christ's disciple. Only love implanted in men's hearts by God can tear down the barriers which they have erected between each other and between their churches." It's a very strong statement, but I think there's a tremendous amount of truth in that statement that allows for there to be some diversity within unity. There's a term which has a musical meaning or a musical connotation or context that helps me to picture godly unity, and that word is the word harmony. I want you to think about this word picture with me just a moment. Jesus Christ is the conductor. Now, there are many different instruments in a band or orchestra. We've got a flute and a clarinet and a trumpet and a saxophone and a bassoon and a drum and a tuba and a trombone and many others. We've got all different kinds of instruments. And within each particular instrument, say the trumpet instruments, there are as many as three or four different parts. So within a band or an orchestra, we could have as many as 15 or 20 or more different parts being played at one time. But if all members of that band or orchestra, all the different instruments, all the different parts, are totally tuned into the conductor and watching him and following his direction very carefully, what do you get? Well, you've still got different parts, you've still got different instruments, but you've got a wonderful harmony. And the more parts that are fit in, the richer that harmony becomes. To me, that's a word picture of biblical, godly, Christ-like unity. It's not too hard to listen to a band or orchestra and to tell whether or not there is harmony. If there is not harmony in a band, you know it. If there are several notes that don't quite go together, it doesn't take much to figure that out because it sounds horrible. Don't you suppose that's what the church could be like when the church isn't in harmony? Don't you suppose, just as though you could be in a band, listening to a band or orchestra, and you cringe because of some notes that are played wrong? Don't you suppose it's possible for someone who is not a believer to look into the church and see disunity and cringe at that and turn away? But on the other hand, you know how great many instruments working together with the conductor sound. That's what people outside the church can see when there is unity and there is oneness in the church. Not because everybody's the same, but because everybody is in harmony with each other. Finally, I want to take a couple of moments to be more specific and comment on Jesus' desire for unity within this local body of Christ. Over the years that I have been a part of and have known this church, I believe that there has been a fairly high, fairly good degree of this kind of oneness and this kind of unity. But I also know that during the next weeks and months, as significant changes take place, that degree of unity is going to be challenged. I think that as a group, there's going to be a challenge to be faced. Change brings a lot of stress, and stress will challenge unity. The members of this body, each of us, each of you, have different likes and dislikes, different ways of doing things, different backgrounds, and all those things, those beliefs and those practices are brought together, and they're different. And they're never going to be precisely the same. And because of that, unity can and will be challenged. I want to make some specific suggestions. The first, which I hope I've made real clear today so far, is recognize there is a place for disagreement, there is a place for difference. At times over the last several months, at least a couple of you have begun to use the phrase agreeing to disagree. And as far as it goes, I think that phrase makes sense. It is okay to speak up. It is okay to share an opinion or a belief that is different, even radically different from what others are thinking or saying. But what is the context in which those things are said? Further, I know that some of you over time have sometimes been a little uncomfortable in saying what you really think and what you really believe because it's a little different. And you wonder, well, will I offend somebody or will I rock the boat? And I want to encourage you that it's okay to say those things that are different. Because what is important is not so much what is said, but how it's said and the atmosphere within which it is said. The issue is not a difference of opinion. The issue is how those differences will be aired. They should always be shared with love. They should always be shared in humility, never in a condemning or argumentative way. There should always be a desire to solve the differences or to resolve the differences or to come up with a compromise, which is not always a dirty word. The objective is not merely to win an argument. And if a difference is shared with the objective to win an argument, we're not going to have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. There must be open forgiveness and confession. Because all of us, in some time or another, in some setting, have said something in a way that we regretted later on. And we need to know that once we've done that, we're just showing again that we're human, and we need to confess that, and there needs to be a free flow of forgiveness. For those who are disinclined or less than willing sometimes to share opinions or differences of opinion. An atmosphere has to be cultivated again and again within this local body that says it's safe to disagree. It's okay to share what's on your mind without feeling that you're going to be looked down upon, without feeling that you'll be ridiculed for what you've said. And that helps, again, I believe, to create and allow this godly atmosphere of unity. How do I know that such potential exists? Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ prayed this prayer that we looked at, that prayer was being prayed in small measure for Fair Oaks Community Church and for those of us who are believers this day. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for a blessing of glory upon the church, which has not lessened to this day. If each of you are individually committed to building your relationship with God through Jesus Christ as priority one, the prayer that Jesus prayed so many years ago can become a reality within this local church. Differences and disagreements can be aired while oneness remains. May we take care not to misunderstand Jesus' prayer for unity among believers. May we be drawn into loving relationships in which our legitimate differences don't divide us. As a result of that supernatural work Jesus prays for in, among, and between us, may the world come to believe.